Our lesson tonight is out of the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. It has one chapter with 21 verses in it. And the title is God's Lesson on Handling Animosities from Relatives. A sad but common trial even believers face at times is animosity between them and their blood relatives. Obadiah's prophecy provides a great lesson from God on facing that type of animosity. And what I'm going to do, since the passage here is 21 verses long, we'll just cover the verses as we go. Obadiah's prophecy is God's message for Edom. We know that from verse 1, which is given to condemn its proud rejoicing over Jerusalem's adversity when the Edomites, relatives of Israel, should have had a brotherly love for her. Let me read that. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the Gentiles. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Why? Notice verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Okay. The Edomites had harbored hatred towards a relative nation. Where did this come from? The prophecy contains a huge application on properly dealing with animosity from relatives. We know that the Edomites had harbored hatred for Israel ever since Israel's ancestor Jacob had cheated Edom's ancestor, Jacob's brother Esau, out of his birthright. And just to refresh your memory, let me go back to that passage. We're looking at Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 21 and going on to verse 26. And let me just read. This is the historical origin of this conflict between the children of Israel and the Edomites. The Edomites would be the descendants of Esau. Beginning at Genesis chapter 26, verse 21, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, in other words, she had not produced children. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations of people are in your womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from you, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And Esau, of course, is the father of Edomites. And after that came out his brother. His hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name is called Jacob. Jacob means supplanter. And Isaac was 60 years of age when she bare them. Okay? And of course, Jacob and Esau, we all know Esau was the oldest of the twins, but Jacob stole his brother's birthright. He pretended to be his brother in front of his father when his father was aged and didn't have good eyesight. And so he stole his brother's birthright. And Esau hated Jacob. In fact, he said that he would kill his brother, so Jacob actually had to flee for his life to another land and so forth. That animosity has been continuing up to this particular time. And the Edomites are just one of the groups of the Arab peoples. This animosity surfaced in the birth of Jesus Christ. Remember Herod the Great, the wicked King Herod who ruled? He was an Edomite. So here you have an Edomite ruling over Israel. No wonder the tensions were enormous. This would be like having an Arab leader rule Israel as its governor. Today, that would create enormous tensions. But this was a forced rule because the Roman emperor gave Herod the right to rule in that area. Well, that hatred had been expressed by vices performed by Edom, vices that God promised to judge, and that's what the book of Obadiah is all about. The Edomites had exalted themselves, an attitude leading them to harbor arrogance against Israel's people. So God promised to let other nations conquer Edom. Read that. Verse 2. Behold, I have made you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, those whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? And of course, this pride had caused the nation to be arrogant against Israel. You skip down to verse 10 again, for your violence against your brother Jacob. That pride had led to violence. Pride is a real bad sin because what it does, it opens the door for other kinds of sins. When people are humble, they're much less apt to be abusive towards others. You know, you just can't be a humble person and be abusive towards someone else or take advantage of someone else's property and so forth. If you're humble, you respect other people and you respect God. If you're proud, look out. You know, it's trouble, looking for trouble. And that's all that the people here, the Edomites, were. Well, the Edomites had been violent towards the people of Israel for many centuries. So God promised to shame Edom in causing her to be defeated and permanently end her existence as a nation. The last part of verse 10, where it says, well, let me read verse 10, for your violence against your brother Jacob shall, shame shall cover you, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Now, this didn't mean that the Edomites would be eliminated, but they would cease to exist as a nation. And that certainly has happened because you don't have the nation of the Edomites dwelling anymore. In fact, the ruins of their area, their capital city, is in Petra, which is east-southeast of the Dead Sea. And that's what they exist. Now, the Edomites had approvingly watched her relatives, the people of Israel, be harmed and looted by invaders without helping Israel, so the same fate would befall Edom. Let me look at verse 10, 11. In the day that you stood by on the other side, and the day that foreigners carried away captive Israel's forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Israel and Jerusalem, even you were one among them. And so down to verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the Gentiles, as you have done, it shall be done unto you. Your reward shall return upon your own head. So God is going to cause the same fate, and this is very typical of the judgment of God. We see it happening over and over. He allows the wrongs that had been done to them, that the wrongs that they had done, to come back and be done to them. Very typical of the Lord's judgment. He's very fair this way. So the Edomites had watched, approvingly watched her relatives, the people of Israel, be harmed, so the same fate would befall the Edomites. Others would watch terrible fate occur to them. Then the Edomites had proudly rejoiced when Israel's invaders had afflicted her. This is the verse 12, so the same fate would befall Edom. I look at verse 12, but you should not have looked on in the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day that their destruction. Neither should you have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. These are terrible things to do to relatives. It's interesting, they were related. God always viewed them as relative nations, so he referred to Judah as their brother. Something to keep in mind. That's what God thinks in regards to our relatives. We have to be very, very careful. So, the Edomites had proudly rejoiced when Israel's invaders had inflicted her, so that was going to happen to the Edomites. Then the Edomites, had boasted of their superiority over Israel in the day of Israel's trouble. The last part of verse 12 that we read, so the same fate would befall Edom at the hands of her invaders. Now the Edomites, had also joined Israel's invaders to march through Israel's gates, to gloat in seeing Israel's affliction and loot the city. So the same fate would befall Edom. That's what he said in verse 13. You should not have entered into the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Yes, you should not have looked upon their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their welfare or on their substance in the day of their calamity. In other words, they actually looted the city, along with the other Gentiles who had invaded the city. There's a big debate going on amongst scholars as to what invasion this was. It can't be the Babylonian invasion because there's evidence here that the city and the nation of Judah had not been totally destroyed. A lot of scholars think it might have been in the days of King Jehoram. This would have been a temporary setback. And then the king of Judah came back and defeated this particular nation, the nation of the Edomites. Then the Edomites even cornered fleeing Jews who were chased their way by their invaders and delivered the survivors over to the invaders, so that fate would befall Edom. Verse 14, neither should you have stood in the crossway to block off, literally, those that of his that had escaped. Neither should you have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. So what they did is they go to the Jews, and as these Jews were fleeing from them, they blocked their passageway, they captured them, then they turned them over to their enemies. Now, they would justify this saying, look, we weren't killing anybody. We were just helping out the enemies. But God says, no, you're guilty. When you turn them over, and you knew what treatment they would receive when you turn them over, you're just as guilty. So God really pinned them against the wall in regards to this. But even worse, they did a terrible thing then on Mount Zion. The Edomites had become so brazen in venting their hatred for Israel that they had even become drunk on God's holy Mount Zion to celebrate Jerusalem's fall. But this was offensive to God in that it reflected negatively on him, so he promised intense judgment on Edom. Notice verse 16, "For as you have gotten drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the Gentiles drink continually. Yes, they shall drink, and they shall swallow it all down, and they shall be as though they had not existed." I'll never forget, there was a pastor by the name of Bob Thiem, who he said when he was growing up, he had a strong military father, and his father told him not to drink alcoholic beverages. Well, one day, his father caught him. He'd snuck into the fridge, and he'd open up a beer out of his beer pack, and he was starting to drink the beer. So his military father came along and says, "All right, son, bottoms up. That's where you want to drink it, bottoms up." So he made him drink the whole thing. And he went through the whole six-pack, got the kid terribly sick. And he says that's the last time he ever drank. But his dad, of course, he was a very strict disciplinarian, says, "You're going to disobey me. I'm going to show you what alcohol is really like and what it will do to you." And it made him dreadfully sick. Never touched it again. Well, God says the same thing. Oh, you're going to get drunk on my mountain. You're going to have a party there and look down not only on my people, you're looking down on me and on my care of my people as though you somehow conquered me. Okay, I'm going to make you drink. But what God's talking about is you're going to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. And that's different than alcohol. Drinking of the cup of the wrath of God says, all right, God figuratively says, all right, now you're really going to get it. Because it's one thing to mock my people, it's another thing to mock me. You mock me, look out. Because I will protect my reputation among the Gentiles. That's what God basically says. And God gives a detailed description of what he's going to do them. "For arrogantly getting drunk in Mount Zion, Edom and all other foes of Judah and thus of God would forever drink of God's cup of wrath, ceasing to exist as nations." And we read that in verse 16. God promised to reverse the fortunes of Israel and Edom, to make us Mount Zion not a place for Israel's enemies to celebrate with a drunken party over Israel's fall, Jerusalem's fall, to a negative reflection on God, but a place of God's deliverance of Israel and not of Edom or of Israel's other foes. Verse 17, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness," that's separation from sin, not drunkenness, "and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." Well, there's the descendants of Jacob shall possess the possessions of their foes. Their foes had come in and looted their goods. God's people would be able to loot the goods of their foes. God's going to turn this. He's going to turn the tables around. And then Israel would become like a fire, and Esau's descendants, its stubble, that Israel would burn up. In verse 18, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them," or consume them. "And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it." And this didn't mean that they necessarily as individuals are obliterated, but the house of Esau, the nation of Esau, was ceased to exist. In fact, you cannot find a group of people today who claim to be Edomites at all. They apparently, the remnants of them, intermarried with the Arab peoples in the area, or the people in the Middle East. And you can probably find out their genetic code somewhere, but they're not a separate people at all. Not today. "Indeed, people in southern Israel, in the Negev, wilderness of Judah, would occupy Edom. Those in Israel's foothills would occupy the land of the Philistines. The fields of Ephraim and Samaria, those in Benjamin, would occupy Gilead. And Israel's exiles in Canaan would possess a land as far north as Zarephath and Sidon. And Jews exiled from Jerusalem would dwell in the Negev." Notice verses 19 and 20. "And they of the south," he's speaking of his own people, "shall possess the mount of Esau. And they of the plain of the Philistines, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. The captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Shepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negev," or of the south. "And in the end, Israel's deliverers from Mount Zion and Jerusalem, where the Edomites had held their drunken party, would come down to Edom and rule over Edom as part of God's kingdom." Notice verse 21. "And deliverers," or saviors,
these would be saviors of Jews,
shall come up out of Mount Zion to judge the Mount Esau. And the kingdom, that's Esau's kingdom, shall be the Lord's. Wow, what a treatment. That they're going to get drunk on God's mountain when they came in to try and conquer. And God says, all right, we're going to turn this around. I'm going to rule in your mountain. And my people will rule and take over your possessions. There's a tremendous lesson here for proud, violent, vindictive, looting, gloating, boastful, and ambushing mistreatment of Israel, her relative nation, especially topped off by a drunken party on Mount Zion that reflected negatively on God, or apparently that was the intent. Edom would suffer his fitting, severe judgment and cease to exist as a nation. So, may we, first of all, never mistreat our relatives, but out of our accountability to God, treat them graciously. See, God never forgets our roots, and neither should we. Relatives are relatives. People are people. And so God wants us to respect that. Now, even if the relative is bad and nasty and so forth, we're not supposed to take vengeance on that. We're supposed to respect the blood tie that is there. Then, if they, that's mean our relatives, if they remain hostile to us, we should keep heeding God, for this will eventually lead to their crossing paths with God. We serve as in Edom's case, and God will intervene. We've used this passage a number of times before, but it's very applicable here. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 17, says, pay back no man evil for evil, or recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And then Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Now, with some relatives, it may be almost impossible to live peaceably with them. But we need to try. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Some people feel that this is a way of creating harm. But the heaping coals of fire on one's head was actually a very good thing. If your neighbor ran out of fire, he would come looking for fire. Because in those days, they didn't have matches. And if you were a very good neighbor, you would take some of the best coals from your fire, which would be the hot coals, and you heat them on the fire pan that he had on his head. So all you'd have to do is take that fire pan, dump it in its fireplace, add the wood, boom, you had a fire in 5 minutes, the way it was going. So this is talking about treating your neighbor well. It's not talking about hurting your neighbor. If your enemy hunger, so forth, you'll drink, heap coals of fire on his head. You're going to overcome evil with good. In fact, he says in verse 21, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Dr. M. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, has as a big theme here. We need to swallow up evil with good. If we've been abused and so forth by someone else, kill them with kindness. Because in so doing, you squelch the evil yourself, and you overcome the animosity that you have because you've defeated their bad. You know, you're not coming back and treating them evil just because they treated you evil. You're overcoming that evil, and you're burying your own hatred and so forth of that situation by treating them well. And that ceases the abuse within us. It ceases the animosity within us. And then God takes care of the individual. We have an illustration. And I have to pick one from a book about a missionary. There was a little girl one time who accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. She was an African girl. And it was in a tribe where stealing was something that was seen as a plus. I grew up in an area in Nigeria where culturally, it was taught, it was good, it was a noble thing to steal, providing you were not caught. If you were caught, that was a horrible shame. But not to be caught and to steal in order to get information and possessions for your family's good. Well, this little girl, when she accepted Christ as a Savior, missionary lady, led her to Christ, she realized that stealing was wrong. And her father sent her out to steal, and she refused. She said, Father, I can't do that because I'm a Christian now. So he punished her by putting her out in the goat pen. Now, this is something that would be a humiliating experience for a person of that culture to have to stay with the goats. And a public humiliation is almost like the worst possible thing that can happen in an Oriental culture. To us, it's not that big of a thing, but it was very bad for her. Well, this little girl went out there, and everybody in the neighborhood and the village knew what was going on.
And the Lord gave her such joy, she started singing Christian hymns out in the goat pen. And this absolutely floored everybody else that was around. They couldn't figure out why she was so happy. And they got to investigating and found out that she was now a Christian. So the neighbors became very interested. This started the spread of the gospel in that tribe. In that village, a lot of those people came to know Christ because this little girl was singing out in the goat pen.
So, it's quite a testimony of, and she didn't have animosity towards her father. And the Lord used this in a wonderful way. I don't know if her father came to know Christ. I don't know. But it's a story I read a number of years ago by one of our assigned missionaries that put it together. So that's what we need to do. Not return animosity or hatred towards. And, you know, we all have stories of how there's been some problems with relatives or even mistreatment. But what God wants us to do is to let Him deal with that and just go ahead and be good and be kind. Because God holds us responsible to treat the roots and the relatives that we have who come from the same roots with great respect.